If you'd like, you can take a Bible. There's some at the end of the aisles, and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I'm going to keep reading as we've been reading through this story. It says, Matthew 27 and verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled the man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but he tasted it and would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them and cast lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And robbers were crucified with him. They also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard him saying this and said, "The man calls for Elijah." And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had taken place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Pray with me, if you will. Lord, Father, I just ask that in this time as we have opened your word already and we've heard afresh the words of these gospels that tell us about the passion of Jesus Christ. Lord, I just ask that you would cut us at the heart, Lord, and that you would open our eyes afresh to behold Jesus in fresh new ways, Lord. And Lord, just ask that you would speak in this moment. In Christ's name, amen. So we've done a lot of reading, right? We've done a lot of reading. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dan Ellis. I'm the pastor of community here at Fellowship Raleigh. And I just want to take a second tonight and just look at the cross for a second with you. And look at it again. What's interesting in the Gospels is, you know, the Gospels are pretty long, right? But it seems like once you get closer to the cross, everything slows down. It slows down greatly because what you're coming to is the apex of the story. You're coming to the point, to the climax. This is what it's about. It's all coming to a close. This is the most important thing. And so you see the gospel writers, instead of writing, one month he did this, then the next month we see hour by hour, day by day, this is what Jesus was doing. And this morning, or excuse me, this isn't Sunday morning. Tonight, I want to talk to you about three observations that we make at the cross. As we look at the cross, what are three things that we see from the text that I read? And there's so many. We can mention so many things, but these are just three things. And what I want us to see is, it seems like every time we come to a Good Friday service or we consider the cross, as we get older, Jesus gets a little bit bigger, right? Or that cross, it just keeps getting a little bit larger in our lives. And maybe it's because, you know, we have a better understanding of our sin or we start to learn more about the scriptures. but he becomes bigger. He becomes more significant. Maybe some of you have, how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Has anybody read them? Wow, a couple of people. I listened to them on tape. They were wonderful. It's an amazing story. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, you've probably read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have these kids who go through a wardrobe into this land, Narnia, right? And in Narnia, they meet this lion, right? His name is Aslan. And he's like the Christ-like, you know, sacrificial figure in the story. And so, I don't know if you guys know this, but there's another story after this called Prince Caspian. And so in Prince Caspian, there's one of the girls, her name is Lucy. Lucy sees Aslan again. She sees Aslan again. The other kids don't see her, but she's older now, and she sees him, and she says, "Aslan, you've grown. You've gotten bigger since I last saw you." And he says, "No, I haven't changed." He says, "But you've gotten older." And he says, "Every year that you get older, that you grow, I get larger." And I think the same is true for, as we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus Christ, he gets larger and larger. And so I just want to look at him afresh today. And I want to make three observations to you. One is this. The suffering at the cross that we read about is emotional and is relational, okay? The suffering at the cross is emotional and it's relational. And what's interesting as we read the Gospels is we see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by and large, don't tell us much about the crucifixion. They just don't tell us that much. Matthew says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments." That's all he says, when they had crucified him. That's all he said. But we know something of history, and we know what the Romans did. We know that they would lay a criminal down on this cross. They would take spikes, they would drill them into the wrists, into the legs. They would hang them there. It was death by asphyxiation. They would suffocate there. They would push up to get each breath, and eventually you just can't keep pushing up. It was a horrible way to die. I think that they got this from the Persians. It was a torture technique. But what's crazy is the gospel writers don't describe it. They don't describe the nail blows. They don't describe the blood. They don't describe any of that. And you heard it in the scripture that I read. It describes the emotional and the relational agony of the cross. And the reason that it does, I believe, is because God inspired these gospel writers to highlight this emotional and relational nature of Jesus' suffering. You see, Jesus has been deserted by his disciples who said they would never deny or abandon him. One straight out betrayed him for a little bit of cash. The religious leaders, the shepherds over Israel, have cast him out and turned him over to the Romans to be killed. And on the cross, the picture that we get, the picture that we see is of Jesus all alone. Disciples gone. Romans gambling over his clothes like this is a game. Bystanders insulting, priests mocking. He saved others, let him save himself. Jesus, just come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And we say, well, certainly he wasn't all alone, right? You know, I've read the rest of the Gospels. I know that Jesus would always withdraw to be with his Father. And we hear these really haunting words in verse 46. It says, "And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Because we see that everyone has left him, and we would think, oh, he has his Father, but even his Father has forsaken him. Even his Father has forsaken him on the cross. You know, when I first became a Christian, I remember I was in a Bible study, and it was a men's Bible study. It was called Master's Men. And you might say that's a corny name, but it was a great group. Like, it was a bunch of older men, and they wanted to study the scriptures. And one of the first studies they did was the seven sayings on the cross. And in this study, we went through all these sayings that Jesus said from the cross, and we finally came to this one, and it really stopped me dead in my tracks. As I heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I thought, how is it that the Father God can forsake his Son? How is that possible? You know, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son who has existed in perfect harmony, in love, in fellowship with his Father from all eternity, and now is being separated from his Father. Not separated like when you're 16 years old and you go away for the weekend, you don't see mommy and daddy. Not like separated like that. I mean separated as in cursed. Separated as in cut off, disowned, abandoned, exposed, left. You know, many of us know what it's like to lose a loved one. It's so painful to lose someone that we love. Even just the thought of losing a loved one, even just the thought of like losing my wife, is just a terrible thought. I'd rather lose my legs, right, than lose my wife. But none of us can imagine the pain and agony losing a loved one that you've known for 10 million plus years, eternity past. Never has the fellowship been broken. Because the separation gets harder and harder the longer that you know someone. And not one of us can imagine what it's like to be abandoned by God. Can you? You can't imagine what it's like to be abandoned by God, to be cursed, to be cut off from the life that exists from being in fellowship with him, the fountain of life and blessing. You see, that's what the Bible calls hell. That's what the Bible calls hell. You see, just in a few chapters before this, Jesus is talking to somebody about hell, and he describes hell as outer darkness. That's how he describes it. And at the cross, what we see is Jesus is on the cross for some 6 hours, right? Maybe from around 9 a.m. to maybe 3 p.m. And around noon, the sky goes black in the middle of the day, and there's complete darkness. As Jesus faces the wrath of God, being left all alone to suffer the punishment for not his sin, but for others' sin. He's in darkness. You know, we might not know what it's like to be there, but Jesus knows what it's like to be there. And he's been there, and he's been there for you. And the agony is captured in the scream of dereliction that he cries. My God, why have you forsaken me? Number two, the suffering of the cross was planned. The suffering of the cross was planned. An uninformed person that would look on and see this would see Jesus is a victim. You know, he's a victim of evil men. He's a victim of like a corrupt system. And some might even look on to say that Jesus is the victim of a cruel father who left him. I mean, you can hear it, can't you? Child abuse. Divine child abuse. But that's not the case. And in the scripture that Dominique was reading earlier, we see in Matthew 26, Jesus is being given over, right? He's being betrayed. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And Peter, you know, who's going to like come to the rescue, he grabs his sword and he swings and he chops off the servant of the high priest. He chopped off his ear because Peter has bad aim. You know, he's probably going for the head and he hits the ear. And what does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus say to him, "Thanks a lot, Peter. Thanks for trying." No, he doesn't. He says, "Peter, put your sword away." And he says, "What are you doing? Do you not know that I could appeal to my father and at once he would send me 12 legions of angels?" A legion of angels is something like 6,000, just so you know, up to 6,000. And he's saying to Peter, don't look at this and see in this some deficiency on my part for being able to protect myself right now. What I'm doing on my own accord. Please know that at any moment, I could speak and legions, thousands upon thousands of angels will come and snuff out every breath of life that is on the earth. Just a word, and they'll come. I do this because I want to do this. This is my plan. This is how me and my father have planned it. And what's so amazing to me is that he never prays that prayer, right? Like, you think about the horrors of the cross. You think about physical, emotional, relational horrors of the cross. And he never prays that prayer, you know? He prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he never prays, Father, send them. Send them now. Just send them. Amen. Let's end it. Like, I've had enough. It's not worth it. I don't deserve this. It never happens. It never happens. Why did he do it? He did it because a love for sinners constrained him. Because he had his eyes set, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, on the joy that is set before him. Because even in his death, he desires the glory of God above all things in welcoming sinners into his arms. He desires it above all things. It's what he delights in. It's what he wants to see. You see, the cross was planned before the creation of the world. He's known it from eternity past. He's known he was going to do it. He knows he was going to do it for us. And what we see when we look at the cross is we see God's redemptive plan unfolding before our eyes. We see his plan set into motion. You see, because you have to realize this, this plan, this experience of being all alone in outer darkness under the judgment of God is my sins, right? That was mine, Jesus. That was mine. This is my cross to bear, quite literally. The wages of our sin is death. But Jesus stepped into history. He stepped into our story. Born of a virgin, he went outside the city gates. He went to outer darkness. He hung in my place, condemned, so that I could be brought into the very presence of God. We see this amazing thing in verse 51. It says that after Jesus had died, it says that the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Now, you have in the temple, you have the holy place and you have the most holy place and you have this curtain that's 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide that's in between those two places. And you only go in that place one time a year. And only one person gets to go, and he's the high priest, and he comes to offer a sacrifice to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. I mean, this is the most holy place where the presence of God is. And when Jesus dies, it says that that curtain was torn. Like, it doesn't say that that curtain was ripped a little bit. Like, you could, like, pull it back and you could kind of look and see a little better. You could see what's going on in there. No, it says it was ripped from top to bottom to give access. That's the picture that we get. That's what we see. We see that through Jesus, we have access into the presence of God, into peace and communion with God. We also see that the blood of bulls and goats and those animal sacrifices from the Old Testament are obsolete because Jesus has come with his once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. And as John records it, you know, it is finished. It is finished. And God calls an earthquake, and Matthew tells us that several dead people are walking around Jerusalem. It's crazy. They're walking around Jerusalem, and There's no mistaking it. Something incredible has happened. And Jesus' death is not only, it's not only doing something to him in that he's dying, but it's affecting other people. It's affecting other people, bringing life, and all of creation is testifying to it. Number three, the cross, it leads us to a response. The cross leads us to a response. In verse 53, it says this. Actually, that's the wrong verse. 54, and when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And I just love this part. I love this part of the story because, I mean, what an unlikely character in all of the Gospels to say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Right? It's a centurion, right? He's probably like an enlisted man who's worked his way up through the ranks. He's hard. He's tough. This is not his first execution. He's been at many. He's seen a lot of death. He's not a Jew. He's not a part of the people of Israel. He doesn't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But yet, right here, Jesus dies, and the centurions say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, every coin in the Roman Empire had this written on it. It said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustinus." And the only person that a Roman would call Lord or would call a son of God was Caesar. That's the only person. Yet we have this Roman centurion saying, This Jesus, he was the Son of God. The scriptures say he was in awe or he was afraid because they realized that they were not just killing the King of the Jews, as it says above his cross. They hadn't just killed the King of the Jews. They had killed the King of the Romans. They had killed the Lord of all creation. It says in Matthew, and in other places it doesn't say this, but in Matthew it says that that he saw the earthquake and he saw all these different things that happened, and fear all fell upon him. He says, "This must be the Son of God." C.S. Lewis is famous for saying that when you see Jesus, you have to respond to him. You have to respond to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's either Lord. And so I ask you today, what is your response to Jesus? And I think many of us come here and we've walked with Jesus for a long time. And maybe like Lucy in the C.S. Lewis books, you know, maybe we need to continue to reflect on him and see him be larger in our lives and allow his cross to be larger, because we come back there again and again and we consider him again and again and what he's done for our sake and our sins. Maybe you don't know Jesus and God is calling you today to set your eyes on him, to consider him, that he is the Lord of all. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. Let me give you a couple quick responses. I think when I look at the cross, I see this. I see that my sin is really horrible. John Stott says, "Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross." My sin is really horrible. When I look at the cross, I see that it took the death of the Son of God in my place to forgive my sins. It's impossible to take an honest look at the cross and not feel ashamed in some way. It's just impossible. You can't avoid it. Our thanklessness, our greed, our selfishness, our lust, our hate, our faithlessness, our self-righteousness, our despising God's good commandments, all of these have their place at the cross. We see what it looks like at the cross for a man to bear all of these things. That's what we see. And what we have to do, until we make it personal in our lives, we don't understand the cross. You know? Until you make it personal that he died for your sins, you don't understand the cross. That's why I say, first, we have to see that my sin is horrible. That's what we see when we see the cross, that my sin is horrible. There's that song, and I love it so much, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It says, Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I hear it. It's there. It's there. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It was my sin. And until we make it personal and we see that it was our sin, we won't understand the gospel. We won't understand it for us. Second thing that we see is we need to see God's love is wonderful beyond comparison. His love is wonderful beyond comparison. You know, I got a speeding ticket recently. First speeding ticket in 9 years. And I said that very pridefully. And when I got the speeding ticket, I mistakenly asked for grace. You know, I should have said mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And so window goes down and I say, can I have grace? What I meant was mercy. What I wanted him to do was I wanted him to tear up the ticket because I didn't want to deal with the consequences of it. I just wanted it to be gone. I just wanted it to be forgotten about, right? I wanted mercy. And at the cross we see mercy, but we see grace. We see a God who takes sin seriously at the cross. We see a God who is planning in advance to save us, going before us, going before we ever knew that we had a need, pursuing us even at the cost of the cross, dying for my filthy thoughts and deeds. And we're like silly Peter, you know, with a sword, you know. Jesus, I'm going to help you. Jesus, I'm going to help you. I'm going to save you. And he's like, Peter, this is, you know, you can put the sword away. Like, I've thought about this. Like, I thought about this like 10 million years ago. And I'm fulfilling what I came to do. And we just have this short-sighted picture of what God's, I just want a little mercy. I just want my speeding ticket torn up. And we don't see that he's coming with all of this love and grace towards us with intentionality, setting his face to Jerusalem, setting his face to the cross, coming to be sin in our place for us, pouring out love for sinners so he can welcome them in, so he can see his Father glorified by the praises of sinners saved. And so this evening, I've wanted to keep things short. This is a short service, but I'd like to give you a chance to respond tonight. In the way that you can respond, I just encourage you, if you'd like, we're going to sing a song in a few moments. I'll just ask the musicians to come back up front. We're going to sing a song, and if you'd like, you know, sing with us. You know, John 12, verse 32 says, this is Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You know, when I am lifted up on that cross, I will draw all men to me. And I just encourage you as we sing this song about set your eyes on him, that you would sing it. Some of you that maybe you want to pray in your seat quietly. We're also going to be doing the Lord's Supper this evening. And so I'd encourage you to come in just a moment. But I just invite you to respond. The way that we're going to take the Lord's Supper tonight.